the Saints and Angels song. Thank you, Mike and Barb. Please have a seat, brothers and sisters. And join me in Ephesians chapter 4. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, continuing our series in this wonderful letter that Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be covering verses 1 through 6 this morning. Y'all there. So years ago, I remember I was working full-time at Roots. It's a clothing store, and I was going to school full-time at Heritage College and Seminary to prepare for ministry. And unless you're in your 20s and in great shape, I don't recommend doing that at all. Full-time studies, full-time school, that'll put you in the grave real quick. But by God's grace, I made it through. However, though, in that season, it was a difficult one. There was a point where I was feeling pretty beat up, and I really needed to get some encouragement, but I didn't have time even to look for it. My schedule was wound so tight. But then one day, as providence would have it, I was working in my store, and in walked an East Indian man, young man by the name of Tarek. And we struck up a conversation. I was just trying to help him find what he needed, but I quickly learned that he was a follower of Christ. An East Indian man who is a follower of Jesus attending a Latino Pentecostal church. And that confused me because it seemed like an odd collision of cultures and backgrounds. But I was surprised to see how quickly a bond was formed between him and myself. And he invited me to join him at one of their gatherings for fellowship and for worship and for prayer. And I'm pleased to say that it was one of the most encouraging encounters I've ever had in my Christian walk. It was a collision of great diversity, but at the same time, a real and deep, profound unity. Here was an East Indian man in a Latino Pentecostal assembly with a white guy from Timmins studying at a Baptist college and seminary for ministry. That was a bit of a mess. I don't think you'd order that on a pizza. But we had all these different cultures, all this different heritage, and here we're hanging out together, encouraging one another in our mutual hope in Jesus, and honestly and earnestly enjoying our unity in Christ. I mean, how on earth does this happen? How does such diversity experience such deep unity? And the answer is that, well, unity in Jesus Christ between diverse peoples is actually a beautiful God-given gift. It is an expression, a tangible expression of what faith in Jesus actually produces. There's nothing like it on earth. It's supernaturally created, and it's a rich blessing when it is experienced. But we've got to realize that while this unity is a rich blessing, it doesn't get maintained. Well, sorry, it needs to be maintained. It can be torn apart. It can dissolve. It can be fractured. And to this issue, the need to maintain unity in Christ is what Paul turns to in his letter. Now, in his text today, Paul is exhorting his readers to be eager to maintain the unity that God had actually granted to them. And in this little passage, he actually tells them how to do it and the foundation that it's rested on. He gives us four virtues to practice that actually maintain our unity. And then he shows us where our unity should actually be founded on. He gives us a sevenfold foundation. So I want to hover around those two things today, the four virtues that you and I need to practice to maintain this beautiful gift that God has given us in Christ, and then the foundation that you and I actually need to rest on so that we might have unity in Jesus. It's verse 1 to 3, our virtues, verse 4 to 6, our foundation. So I'm really encouraged that we've actually landed on this text today because even as I said earlier, as we've been talking about how best to advance as the kingdom of God's people and as a church, even this local church and our region, there is the potential for division. There's a lot of different opinions floating around out there. I'm sure you've gotten into some great conversations with folks about the nature of this disease and government shutdowns, and maybe some of those conversations have been pretty heated. But the reality is that you and I are supposed to strive for unity in Jesus. We're actually supposed to be eager to maintain it. And so we got to put first things first. And this is, I think, providentially a gift to us that we're actually landing on this passage today. So let me pray and we'll get into it, shall we? God, I want to thank you so much that we get to come together again. Thank you that my brothers and sisters are here. Thank you that you are present with us in the power of the Spirit of God. Thank you for my brothers and sisters online. Lord, and I pray that you would just reach down and that you would speak through me. Use me as an instrument. Open up our hearts. Allow us to understand this. Rebuke us where necessary, Lord. Encourage us where we need it. And shape us more and more into the image of Christ for his glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, hey, you got your Bibles open. Take a look there in verse 1. Now, if you remember, for the first three chapters, really, of Ephesians, Paul has been laying down the incredible new identity that you and I and his readers, ultimately, were given through faith in Jesus. They were now the new family of God, called out from the world to be citizens of heaven, united to God and to one another in the power of his Spirit, and they had become a living temple of God himself. They were indwelt by Jesus himself, recreated for good works, and the very people that God had purposed to show off his wisdom to both heaven and hell. Sounds like an incredible identity, doesn't it? And an incredible calling. And it is, and it was, and it always will be. But now there in verse 1, Paul says, because of this, therefore, he says, walk in a worthy manner. Now, walk in the New Testament is basically live. You need to live in a worthy manner. And there in verse 1, he adds something to the weight of his exhortation. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord. Now remember, he's referred to himself that way already in chapter 3, verse 1. And he's not doing it to try to elicit sympathy. He's not doing it because he's like, remember me, poor Paul in prison. No, he's putting a lot of heavy weight on here. He's reminding his readers that his imprisonment was ultimately for the purpose of Christ and in a way serving them. And so this wasn't a light exhortation from somebody behind a comfortable desk with a nice hot cup of coffee. This was an exhortation from a man in chains who didn't know where his next meal was coming from. So there's a lot of weight here. And the first thing on his mind is strive for unity. And it reflects the heart of Jesus. Because remember what Jesus prayed in John 17? That we might be one. Jesus himself prayed for that unity. So this is an exhortation that you and I do well to hear clearly and weightily this morning. Now, the thrust of the exhortation is right there in verse 3. Look at what he says there. He says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, note, that unity wasn't something that they created. It wasn't created through an organizational structure or any other human effort. The unity that they had, this bond of peace that they had, was already given to them by God's Spirit. Now, they had the responsibility of maintaining it. And so Paul lays out these four virtues to do so. And really, if you're paying attention, these four virtues here are actually fruits of the very Spirit of God himself. But I want to spend some time unpacking these because if you're like me, we need to be reminded of these, of what we actually need to be practicing. So the first thing he says there in verse 2 is humility, that is required to maintain unity. What is humility? Well, humility is thinking of others as more important than yourself. So let's do a quick exercise. Look next to you. Do you think that person is more important than yourself? Honestly. And sometimes it's hard to think that way, but that's what humility is. You see, humility is thinking of yourself less, I guess, as somebody has once said. Humility, we have to understand, is nothing to do with thinking that you are worthless or unimportant or incapable, nothing like that. Humility is the willingness, the posture, the desire even to go low so someone else can go high. It is the attitude of Jesus himself. You see, Christ is our motive and our model. Remember, Jesus, who commands angel armies and is the praise of heaven and the fear of hell, became a child who nursed at his mother's breast, who grew into a boy who lived in a poor, obscure backwater village, who then became a humble carpenter, who then became an itinerant preacher who was rejected and murdered by his own people. That's humility. He humbled himself in all of this to do the will of his Father so that you could have your sins covered and that we would have the hope of eternal life in his death and resurrection. You see, he went low so you and I could go high. And that's humility. What's interesting is in Paul's day, humility wasn't considered a virtue that was really, nobody really looked at humility as a good thing. It was considered actually quite servile. If you were humble, something was wrong with you. And I think it's very interesting because now we are no longer in a quote-unquote Christian society. We're far into a post-Christian society. We're into a pagan society. And now, today, is humility thought of as a worthwhile virtue? Self-promotion. We've returned to the first century paganism in terms of this value anyway. Humility is not something that is sought after. It's self-promotion, and we see it everywhere. We see it in corporations, we see it in politics, we see it in art, and we see it on social media. It is just everywhere. Nonetheless, though, for you and I, as Christians, humility, even though it's not in vogue, is to be one of our defining traits. And humility is essential if you and I are actually going to stay unified in Jesus Christ. And so what does this look like practically? Well, if you're the smartest guy in the room, you should be looking to help people understand and not mock them for their lack of understanding. If you're the strongest person in the room, you shouldn't be using your strength to ridicule the weak, but instead you should be serving them. And if you're the wealthiest person in the room, well, then you should be looking to help others become better stewards of their wealth and not look down on them for their poor financial choices. That's what humility does. And this leads into the next one, gentleness, which is also required for maintaining our unity. Now, gentleness is also translated as meekness in some translations, but this is not the absence of strength. Gentleness is not being limp-wristed, as it were. Gentleness is actually the presence of strength with the ability to have a soft touch, a soft hand, and a soft word. You see, gentleness is truly strength under control. It is the tiger, not the kitten, who can be truly gentle. Strength under control seeks to build up the weak, to heal, to restore, and to renew. And again, like Christ, who could calm the storm with a firm word, actually, shut up, be quiet. Yet at the same time, he could say to a woman who was caught in adultery, I don't condemn you. You see the contrast there? So you and I practically need to be gentle with each other in word and deed. So how are you doing on that, dear saint? Are you being gentle with each other? Are you being humble toward one another? These are things that we need to be reminded of and practiced every day. My wife and I were rebuked the other day because we heard our children talking to each other in a way that we talk to each other. And it was neither humble nor gentle. There's always somebody watching. Patience is required to maintain unity. Patience, get this, is the willingness to wait for others to get to the destination that they should get to. You might know that they need to get there, but they ain't there yet, and you're willing to wait for them to get there. That could be their understanding. That could be their maturity. That could be their skill level, even their affection. Whatever it is, patience is the willingness to wait and trust that God's going to get them where they need to be in his time, not yours. That's what patience is. And again, like Jesus, who walked with his disciples for 3 years while they fumbled around and even abandoned him at the end, Jesus showed them incredible levels of patience, trusting that God would accomplish his purpose in them in his time. Those are three incredible virtues. But the last one we can't miss, because the last one is really where they all get binded together and they really erupt from, and that's love. Right? Bearing with one another in love. This is the virtue that binds them all together. Love is what seeks the highest good for others, and it is modeled by Christ himself, and we are motivated by his love for us. And so these are the four virtues that support one main action. Look there in verse 2. There it is. Paul tells his readers to bear with one another, or bearing with one another in love. And love is the expression, the source, the fount of the patience and the gentleness and the humility, right? Now, it's interesting, to bear is to carry a load. The word sometimes is translated forbearance. It's not a word that you and I often use in our modern English, but we could say that what forbearance is a word we actually use quite a lot, or actually misuse, I should say. And guess what that word is? Tolerance. We could translate this, tolerate one another in love. Or in my street lingo, put up with each other in love. Now it seems a little bit rude, right? It's like, oh, but it's simply honest. The scripture actually anticipates that you and I are not going to find each other always easy to get along with. We will rub each other the wrong way. Actually, at times, we're going to find that one another can be tremendously abrasive to our personal sensibilities. Others will not share our opinions, our tastes, our interests, or worse yet, our sense of humor, which is a terrible tragedy. Regardless, you and I are to bear with one another in love. We're to maintain the unity in the Spirit of God. And how do we actually do that? Well, it's a bit circular, because we actually maintain the unity that the Spirit gives with the virtues that he himself empowers. He produces in us what? Love, joy. Say it louder. Patience, kindness, gentleness, humility, right? Self-control. He produces these things. The love of Christ is produced in us by the Spirit himself. And so you and I need to be practicing these virtues that he himself empowers. Here's the point I'm driving at. Our unity in Jesus is our birthright. It is a good God-given gift, and it crosses cultures and denominations and ethnicities and ages, but it requires maintenance, and that's your responsibility. You need to actually maintain this good gift that God gave you. And we often don't think that way. We think that it happens sort of by accident, and it doesn't. It requires an eagerness on our part to actually maintain this unity. Because you see, our unity in Jesus is always in danger. Our unity in Jesus is in danger either by our own sin, whether it be our pride and our selfishness, or by the schemes of the devil who seeks to destroy the church. And so our unity requires maintenance. What I've observed over the years is that most of the frictions between Christians that we experience one another, they're not gospel-centered issues. They are quite petty, actually. They're a collision of personal idols. I hear things like this. Oh, I don't like how she talks. I don't like how he sings. I don't like how she cooks. I don't like how he dresses. Whatever. And the I there is the problem. I. As if you were the arbitrator of all truth and all goodness. I remember I first when I first attended church, and I think I've shared this story, but it's funny, so I'll share it again. I had laughed. I was brand new to the faith, by the way. I don't even think I was in the kingdom at that time. And I had laughed at something that the pastor had said, and this woman in front of me turned around with like a real nasty snarl. And she said, "I hate your laugh." And I was like, wow, like, I thought you're supposed to be like humble and patient and stuff. Not much of a Christian there. Anyway, I know my laugh could be obnoxious, but I like it. It's a gift that God gave. So listen, there you go. Praise God. And I'm glad it can help other people laugh. So we've got to practice these virtues is essentially what I'm saying by way of practical application in order to maintain unity. And how do we actually cultivate these virtues? Well, we have to cultivate our inner life. We have to cultivate our communion with Christ daily. We cannot think that cultivating communion with Christ is not an important, necessary aspect of our life every day. It really is, because as Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit. That's a daily affair. Let us not become conceited and provoke one another and envy one another. And so we need to cultivate the life of Christ. Yes, through fellowship with other believers, through study of His Word, through prayer, through service, through fasting, and yes, through singing praise. Singing praise is actually part of the way in which we cultivate our communion with God. Isn't it interesting that on the night Jesus was betrayed, He led His disciples in a hymn? Clearly, it was important. But we'll leave that for now. So, we have no legitimate place for conceit since all we have is this gift of unity in God. There is no reason for us to envy since our foundation is the same in Christ. And this leads us to what Paul gets into now, which is the true foundation that you and I share in Jesus. Now look there in verse 4 and 6. This is a fascinating little part of the New Testament because after Paul exhorts them to eagerly maintain unity, he lays out the foundation of that unity, and he lists seven aspects of one foundation for the one true church for all time and all places and all people. Pop quiz, how many churches does Jesus have in the world? Amen. And then you're asking the next question, well, what's with the mess? Well, let's see if we can unpack that. But I want us to see this. Interestingly, all seven of these aspects of this one firm foundation are all tied to the three members of the Trinity. All of them. The Father, the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit. Did you see that? From the Spirit comes one body. On the Lord Jesus, our faith and our hope is focused. And our baptism obviously marks that faith. The Father is over all and through all and in all. So I want to consider each one of these seven aspects. First of all, the body. Paul is referring to the body of believers, the body of Christ. And he continues with this imagery in this letter and also in other parts of the New Testament, referring to the church as Christ's body, Christ himself being the head who controls and cares for the church. And so the church's, the true church's foundation, I should say, rests on her vital union with Jesus that the Spirit himself creates. And so if you are in Jesus this morning, you are a vital part. You are a member of his body. And this leads us to the next thing, one Spirit. One Spirit who is the third person of the Godhead. The Spirit of God is the seal and the guarantee, as we learned in Ephesians 1, of our salvation. And without the Spirit of God, there is no church. You can't have the church without the Spirit. There's no true worship without the Spirit of God. And He is the one who testifies to us that we are God's children. And He is the one who gives us the gifts to build up the church. And so His presence and His power is foundational for the true church. One hope. The hope that belongs to our call is the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get this wrong. Sometimes we end up hoping in other things, but the hope of the true church is to, watch this, two things, is to share in Christ's resurrection and share in his glory. You and I are actually looking forward to two things. One, to see Jesus face to face, and the other thing is to be like Jesus. Is that what you're looking forward to this morning? I am, because that's actually the hope of the true church. You know, the hope of the true church is not necessarily for better government or a more comfortable life here on earth. The hope of the true church is to see Christ, is for him to split the sky and set up his kingdom here, and then when we see him face to face, to be like him. That's it. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're hanging on to. There's nothing else. And if there's some other hope at the center of a church, well, it's a false one. One Lord, Jesus, as the exalted and risen and enthroned Lord of heaven and earth, has all authority over all beings, all powers, all people, all time, all institutions, all nations, all worlds. And so the true church will recognize no higher authority. No papacy, no tradition. Jesus is that authority. And to him, we owe our allegiance, our greatest allegiance, not to family, not to group, not to government, not to culture, but to Christ. We have one Lord. And then one faith. Now, what is Paul referring to here? He's referring to an apostolic faith. That apostolic faith taught in the New Testament, taught by the apostles themselves, which focuses on the person and work of Jesus alone. And so you see, the faith of the true church is not in a system. It's not in a ritual. It's not in an ideology. It's not in a moral effort. Her faith is in a person, in Christ alone. And if that faith is polluted by a trust in something else for salvation from sin and death, it's not the faith of the true church. And think Roman Catholicism here. It's faith in Jesus alone that saves. And then we have one baptism. Now this is where, as Baptists, this gets a little thorny, right? Uh-oh. Who's the real church? Are you going to tell us it's the immersion guys? Is it the sprinkling guys? Is it the Paedo Baptist guys? Is it the Credo Baptist guys? Well, guess what? We actually don't get to make that delineation in this text. Here's what we know. Jesus himself commissioned his disciples to baptize new followers in the name of the triune God. Right? Matthew 28, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, as a Baptist, I say this. While baptism may take different modes, baptism is the one initiating rite of faith in Jesus that marks the identification with him and with his church, that represents his death and resurrection on our behalf. That's what Paul is getting at here. So there can be a lot of different modes of baptism, but baptism will always be the initiating rite. Now, I know that might make our Baptist sensibilities squirm a bit. If you want to talk to me about that after the service, go right ahead. But I think we can say with great confidence that we can listen to our Presbyterian brothers and know that they're part of the true church. Amen? Right. Do they practice baptism? Yes, just not in the way we do, right? So there's that mark there. One Father. Here, Paul emphasizes the real fatherhood of God, and I love this part because here Paul goes to great lengths to emphasize the fatherhood of God for his people. He states in three ways that the Father is over all, through all, and in all, right there in verse 6. Now, we have to understand, Paul is not teaching here the universal fatherhood of God for all people because that would betray the context. He is actually speaking of the very foundation of the church. He's talking about the chosen people of God. And so what does it mean that the Father is over all and through all and in all? Well, I submit overall means that God is over us as our protector, our leader, our provider, as a father should be. He is through all, working through his children. There isn't one child of God that God does not give work to or work with. And we pick that up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And he's also the Father who is in all. Now, this is the one where it gets a little crazy Because we have actually, we often think about it as Jesus is indwelling us, correct? But where's the Father in relation to us? Turn with me quickly into John chapter 14, verse 23. I want you to see this. And this is where it gets a little fuzzy because it's hard for us to dissect God. But John 14, 23, and Jesus says this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and what?" Did you notice that? We will come to him and make our home with him, our dwelling with him. In a profound and mysterious way, every single one of us in Jesus this morning is united to the triune God. In relation to the Father, we are his child. In relation to the Son, we are his friends. In relation to the Spirit, we are his temple. The true church is vitally connected to God. What a beautiful picture of intimacy with God. Amen? So you see, here's the point that I'm driving at. The foundation of the true church in our relation, is rooted. Let me start that again. The foundation of the true church is rooted in relation to the triune God. Our unity is actually rooted in the Trinity. So the moment somebody goes around starting denying the doctrine of the Trinity, they're actually outside of the true church. Because that's exactly what Paul is expressing here. Without a triune foundation, there is no unity. And all these seven aspects, all these aspects of real unity in God's church, they are all coming from the salvation that we've received in him. So my exhortation to you this morning, dear saint, is this. You and I need to be very careful that we do not add or subtract from this foundation. But unfortunately, the church has a real nasty history of doing so. What do? Well, we add to this foundation miraculous gifts. We add to this foundation political opinions. We add to this foundation Bible translations. We add to this foundation the most important, most in vogue one is identity politics. And even more recently, we add to this foundation in the way in which we navigate government health orders that overstep their God-given authority. You see, there's a lot of things that we can divide over that we're not supposed to be dividing over. It seems that the devil is very busy trying to distract us from our God-given identity and our foundation, because if he does, he can keep us divided from one another. And when he keeps us divided from one another, the church's witness and effectiveness is severely hindered. So the question then is, you know, can this unity really be maintained? I mean, Jesus prayed for it. Paul exhorted it. But Jay, isn't it obvious that the church is divided? It appears so. So what do we do with this? Well, we need to remember that first, Paul is not calling here for uniformity. And we're going to find that out in the next passage. He's actually urging unity in a biblical apostolic faith, which first manifests itself in a local church and then works itself out across associations, affiliations, and across cities and regions and countries in the world. So, honesty, do you have friends, Christian friends, brothers and sisters, who you fellowship with and even in some degree share ministry with from other denominations? Yeah, that's an expression of that unity. Because you see, Paul is not talking about the bonds of a particular organization, the bounds of a particular organization or a city. He's referring to the church of Christ, the true church, that goes across the world, that shares in his spirit and rests on this sevenfold foundation. This is the invisible true church within the visible church, which is often varied in many ways. And so you see this unity still exists in the church and on the world stage today. I got to tell you, I am so grateful for our association that we belong to. There's 500 churches that we belong to across this nation. They're very different. When you visit them, you can go visit the one in Fort Saskatchewan. You go visit the one on 170, and you will realize very quickly we're not McDonald's. We're not a franchise. It's a very different expression. There's different cultures, there's different subcultures, but they're all worshiping who? And they're all on what foundation? This one. They might have different ways of even doing their ministry programs, different methodologies, whatever. But the reality is we're united in this way. Additionally, I am thankful that we have worldwide partnerships with churches in other countries that share this foundation. So we can go to Indonesia and then find fellowship in Christ together with the true church. How beautiful is that? I'm also grateful for our local partnerships with parachurch organizations like the Gospel Coalition that bring together varied church traditions united on these essentials who share the hope of Christ. So you see, there is unity out there. Isn't that glorious? There is a true church that is embedded in the visible church that while on the surface appears fractured, she truly is in Christ. And so here's the last exhortation for today. Dear Saint, you and I need to make sure that we are standing on the right foundation. So you need to examine this and go back to it and ask yourself the question, is my unity with my brothers and sisters really rooted in this or in something else? And notice how culture here doesn't even flow into the equation. Nor does age, nor does sex, nor does background, nothing. It's a very clear foundation. And as a local church, I want to say, and I want to encourage you this morning, I'm grateful that as far as I can see as your pastor, we are actually standing in a beautiful unity. I know of no lack of humility or lack of gentleness or lack of patience or lack of love that is pulling our church apart. That doesn't mean that there isn't, but I don't know of one, which is usually a good indication. And we have to be careful, though, because it doesn't mean that we should expect no challenge to that unity. It may come, especially as we face the issues that we're facing today. We're in the middle of navigating a very, very bizarre time. And we will not always agree on the best way forward. Please remember, when we don't agree, will you remember this? That our unity in Jesus doesn't rest on our methodology, but it rests on who we are in Christ, and let us be eager to maintain it. Let me close. We need to understand that God has only one church for his Son, and that is the true church. It crosses all cultures, all denominations, all ethnicities, all ages. It has no central earthly source, but a heavenly one, created by the Spirit of God and founded on a relationship to Jesus Christ himself. So let's maintain this unity among ourselves, practicing these virtues, holding fast to this foundation, and let us live worthy of the incredible honor and joy that we've been given as God's people here on earth and for eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be able to remind myself and my brothers, really, and sisters, of the foundation that you've given to us in Jesus. Lord, we know that there are complex issues that we face. We know that there are issues that would divide us. And so I pray, Lord, that we would always be able to come back to the firm foundation that we have in Christ, to know that there's one body and one Spirit, to know that we have one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. I pray that we would be able to look at each other with all humility and gentleness and with patience and in love. I pray that we'd be able to bear with one another in love. And so thank you so much. Thank you that you enable us to actually do this. Thank you that you create this. And we pray that we would be able to maintain it more and more so that your name would be glorified and so that the world would see what Jesus creates is good and supernatural and worthy of praise.